well, Mary, welcome to Power and Witness.
I'm glad to be here.
And we just did a show with you on Life on the Rock, and just maybe do hear some of your backstory. That you're raised in a devout Catholic home, and what was your own spiritual journey?
I would say it was devout, but I think that it was also like so many families, we were a bit on autopilot. So we went to Mass every Sunday, and we'd pray the Rosary almost every evening. But I was a public school kid. And so I think, you know, oftentimes as parents do, we tend to raise our kids for the culture we were raised in, not the one they're being raised in. And I think that was similar to a lot of my peers. So I don't think that my parents nor their peers had a lot of sense of idea of, you know, how bad things were getting in the public schools. Of course, now it seems so wholesome compared to what's happening in public schools. But
you were Central Valley?
Central Valley, California. Yeah. So I just felt like I was formed a lot by the secular culture, TV and things like that. Now, that being said, my parents were very wonderful. And my mom and I had a lovely, affectionate relationship. And my dad was a very present, he was a busy lawyer, and he was worked very hard. But when he was engaged, he was very engaged. And he, I think at some point, realized my sister and I might be being formed more by the secular culture. So he really took initiative in starting to make sure that we were getting that formation as we got to become older teenagers. And so he took us to, you know, various conferences and exposed us to, you know, Father Fessio and Scott Hahn and Dr. MacArthur. And my sister ended up going to Thomas Aquinas College. I went to an evangelical school called Westmont.
He said Dr. MacArthur?
Dr. MacArthur, Ron MacArthur, who's one of the founders of Thomas Aquinas College. Oh, okay. So we would go to conferences where he would be, you know, speaking on law and, you know, natural law and, you know, all these things.
As Charlie a high Rice. Schooler.
And I think at that time I was a freshman in college. Okay. And I think because I was at a Protestant school, all the more my dad wanted to supplement my education with more Catholic formation. So that was really helpful to me coming back to the faith. In fact, I remember it's at one of those conferences that I was a pivotal moment. We were in Mass and I realized I couldn't receive the Eucharist because I hadn't been going to Mass. And I knew enough to know what mortal sin was and that you don't present yourself for communion without being in a fitting state of grace. And I just started weeping. And that's when I sort of realized, oh, I can't just keep living this way. And I look back at it now, and I didn't think of it in these terms, but reflecting back now, I realized I needed two beliefs in order to have that moment of grace be able to be received. One, I had to realize that sin is real and understand that my sins were real and that I need to own them. And secondly, I needed to realize that the true presence was real and that it was not a casual thing to present yourself unworthily. And so it's interesting looking back now, I think, you know, part of that severe mercy is, you know, a realization of the things that oftentimes people say are hard to and are not inclusive about the church. Why can't anyone just receive? Why do we have to, you know, think about feeling guilt or, you know, the need for repentance or forgiveness? But really, I mean, maybe it's a basic point, but in today's culture, these are things that are often talked about as though they are. So, hindrances to coming to our Lord, when for me it was, and for many it's really, you know, the way back is to think with reality, how am I living my life and how ought I be living and how can I be with our Lord and why am I living in a way that is I've separated myself from him.
So at your parish you got a fairly good formation within the faith,
like... growing it was fine. I would say it was just a normal parish. It really was more I think those conferences my dad took me to and just sort of, you know, the loving presence of family life, of a good, you know, ordered family life.
And then the school you went to was an evangelical school.
Yeah, that's right. I didn't really know that much about the differences between evangelicals and Catholics. And so I remember I would probably say I was pretty secular my freshman year. And I think within the first week, some students found out that I was Catholic, and maybe I'm exaggerating it in my memory, but it felt like all of a sudden 10 students were surrounding me, telling me why I shouldn't be Catholic. And actually that was helpful for me. You know, they believed deeply what they believed and they were ardent in their faith. And that was helpful. It rather than turning me away from Christianity, it actually made me search, you know, what is real? Why is there this divide? If they're Protestants, what are they protesting? And why, you know, do I align with that protest or do I think the church is true?
And like as a young 18-year-old, you just didn't want to go across the country to another school or something? Or?
Well, my school was in Santa Barbara, California, which is a pretty delightful place. No, it's called Westmont College.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Isn't Pepperdine like a religious
school? Pepperdine's Malibu. And that is a religious school. You know, it's a good significant part of the student body is probably pretty secular, but it is. There's some real Christians there. In fact, one of my dear friends is a lit professor there. So yeah, it's a good school.
And what did you study then?
I double majored in philosophy and theater. So philosophy at that time, it was good. There was one professor who was, more steeped in kind of medieval, I got some ancients in there. A lot of it though was analytic philosophy. So someone like Alvin Plantinga. Mm-hmm. So that school of thought was pretty heavy in my philosophical formation. However, towards my junior, senior year, I started kind of asking my professors to kind of customize the course for me. And I wanted to study St. Thomas. Mm-hmm. And so I had one really lovely evangelical professor there who he created a course for me and one other student. And it was Aristotle and St. Thomas. And we did Nicomachean Ethics and we read parts of the Summa. So I kind of was able to shape it as I wanted it to be. And then I went on for my master's at Franciscan. So after graduating from an evangelical school, I realized, okay, I'd come back to the faith at that point, and I really wanted to be in a Catholic environment. And I wanted to study some more philosophy. So I applied to Franciscan. My dad had heard about it and knew it was Orthodox, and Father Mike Scanlon was president at that time. So I went out there for a year, got an MA in philosophy, and that was wonderful. My professors there were fantastic, and I just had such a great experience there. I think it really changed kind of the course of my life in some ways.
Yeah. Tell me about the theater side of it.
I know. Well, I was a theater student in high school. I was a theater kid. And then at Westmont, I just thought I'd keep going in that direction. Uh-huh. My dad loved theater, too. He loved Shakespeare. We grew up, he would read Shakespeare, to me, and we'd read them together. And so that was really formative for me. I never did anything with it after college. I did a little bit of directing, a little acting. Mm-hmm. But, in some ways, now that I do a lot of public speaking, I think, maybe that was helpful, having experience being on a stage and being speaking in front of people, because public speaking can be pretty intimidating. And it still is for me, but that was maybe helpful in some ways.
Yeah. And like today, I noticed in the book you had some movie references and stuff. You still enjoy cinema and things?
I don't actually watch movies that often anymore. I was just in an interview and someone asked me my favorite movie, and I couldn't think of what would be. I really rarely go to the movies, and I don't, I just don't have the time, I think, anymore. But I did, and I love, literature. All these things are really important. In fact, I think that, John Paul II loved culture. He loved theater. He loved poetry. And for good reason. I think back on, he was realizing that Poland was losing their identity. And I think about that now with all of sort of the ideology we have now, that, identity is such a key factor. And I think, he understood that culture really shapes a national identity, shapes who a person is. It shapes your memory, your common memories, and your understanding of the human person. And so, and it points us to beauty. So, these things are so important. So, now in my life, I'm so glad that I had such an emphasis on things like literature and theater and in my background, because I think it is important for our identity to be steeped in not just what is true, but also kind of the incarnational, beautiful manifestations of, different aspects of the human experience that point us to our Lord.
Yeah. And you had brothers and sisters?
Or? Just one sister, older. Sister. Yeah. And she went to Thomas Aquinas College, and we're very close.
But you take after your dad with the philosophy love? Maybe he's a lawyer.
He's a lawyer, but he loved philosophy. In fact, I remember growing up on Sundays, he would just sit in his favorite chair and he would read, in these great tomes of anything from Edmund Burke to, to a Shakespearean play to, he loved Dickens, Charles Dickens. Yeah. And he would read political theory, all sorts of stuff. And then I would just kind of curl up on the couch across from him. And at some point he would ask me what I was reading and he'd tell me what he was reading. And we'd have these marvelous discussions. And the nice thing I remember about it, and one of my favorite memories about it, is that I, looking back, had no place. What could my, 14, 13, 12-year-old mind contribute to the conversation that he was able to have? Very little, but as a father, he dignified and listened to me and dignified my thoughts and took them seriously and engaged. And I think looking back, it's so powerful for a daughter to have that experience with her, the first man in her life, to give her that sort of attention and respect and dignity. And I think it helped me move through the world and avoid certain pitfalls.
Yeah, I've heard of some other people talk about that, like women, like successful, I was there in the media news, and they were saying, they would have debates or arguments with their dad, or I remember Cokie Roberts, you know, the NPR, she, I forgot what television she was with, but she was educated by Catholics in New Orleans, Sacred Heart, I think, and so back in the 50s, and she was saying they took the women seriously on the education, and it had a big impact on them.
Yeah, and St. Thomas More, he did that with his daughters, too.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. And my dad loved St. Thomas More. I think that was a real model for him in his fatherhood.
Did he grow up in California?
He grew up in San Francisco, the baby of three children. And he really glommed onto the Dominicans in San Francisco. In fact, he entered the cemetery and then discerned he didn't have a vocation. But he really loved the Catholic life and the Catholic moral imagination from early on. And I think it was a sort of a lifeline for him, because there were some turmoil in his growing up years. But I think that was a place where he knew he could land his feet, and that carried him through his life.
At St. Dominic's Church?
Yeah. In fact, my parents were married at St. Dominic's. Yeah.
Oh, that's a beautiful church.
Yeah.
I think I'd be a neat time to be there if he was there in the 40s and 50s.
Born in 38. So, he was there until I think the late 60s, early 70s.
Yeah.
Or mid 70s.
So you met your husband at Westmont.
Yeah.
Westmont, and you went to Steubenville, and you got married after that.
That's right. Right.
And tell us about that. I mean, I like to sell marriage. Tell me about the greatness of marriage.
Oh gosh, yeah. Well, I'm an apostle for marriage, certainly. So, my husband, he was my dear friend. We started dating, and then I remember when we were dating, I remember getting a handwritten letter from my dad, and at the end he said, "Remember, pray your rosary." And I showed it to my husband, Adam, who was then my boyfriend, and he said, "What rosary? What would that do? Just you say some rote prayers, and you know, do you think that's going to be efficacious or something?" And cut to now, he prays the rosary faithfully every day for, you know, I don't know, 15, 20 years now. But it was interesting, because that sparked a conversation. I was sort of in the middle of reversion at that point. And so at some point, we started having more serious conversations about, well, you know, are we going to marry? And and I realized, you know, I want to marry a Catholic. And so he started looking into that more seriously. And I knew that he had a lot of integrity. He still does. Mm-hmm. And so I knew he wouldn't become a Catholic unless he was convicted that it was true. He wouldn't do it just to marry me. So he just knocked on the local church door. He had moved back home to Massachusetts at the time. And this older priest, he met with him once a week, and Adam would come with a legal pad of questions about the church teachings, and they would just go back and forth and hammer it out. And eventually he got to the point where he said, "I would become a Catholic even if we broke up." And he knew the whole time, that's what the point I need to get to.
Yeah.
I need to know that I'm doing this holy because I'm convicted about it. So, and he did get that to that point, and then he quickly lapped me as a Catholic. He's just a really fantastic man of prayer.
So you were in Steubenville at that time?
I was in Steubenville, so he'd moved back home, so we were long distance.
Okay.
And so then he came to the church, and then we got married shortly after. We have six children, and our first grandchild, our oldest daughter's married with a baby, which is wonderful. Mm-hmm. I think that I remember early on realizing that marriage had been painted as something so different than what it turned out to be. You know, in the culture, I kind of was raised on all those shows that were not about families. They were about friends, you know, literally the show Friends, living in the city, or, you know, things like Sex of the City and shows that kind of maligned fatherhood, like Homer Simpson and Al Bundy and all these shows that were very not pro-marriage and pro-family. And I was surprised at how much I think that invaded my understanding of what marriage would look like, and how maybe it wasn't the more exciting choice. And my friends who were going off and living in New York City or something, they maybe had the better end of the deal. And but I pretty quickly realized, gosh, this is really a simple and beautiful life. And my husband should be on the cover of Time magazine, you know, the wonderful witness of a man who is generous and strong and devout and faithful. And it's really kind of inspiring me to be better. Mm-hmm. It's such a beautiful thing to experience. And it's in no way felt like it was painted to feel, you know, oppressive or small or whatever. It just felt like this, you know, Chesterton's quote of the simple, I'm paraphrasing it, the ordinary life of extraordinary love of between a man and a woman is simple and beautiful and ancient and new. And it's been a great, great, immense source of blessings in my life.
What do you appreciate about the evangelicals, maybe from your experiences?
Yeah. No, a lot. I mean, I think that I credit sort of the stirrings of my desire to revert from the fervor of the evangelicals that were around me. So, I mean, it was a mixed bag, like any colleges. There are people who are less fervent and others that are very sincere. But it was my first exposure to praise and worship music. And, you know, it wasn't sort of my cup of tea, but I could see that there was something that they deeply believed. There was an ardency to their faith that was really moving. And it really helped inspire me to search more. So, I mean, I think that their witness is a beautiful one. And because it tends to be so heartfelt, that can be really inspiring. And, you know, the command of the scriptures, you know, which is not singular to Protestants. I mean, there's plenty of Catholics I know who are deep scripture scholars. And, you know, I think there can be, Catholics can get a bad rap for not knowing the Bible. But in some ways, it's a caricature because there's been some historic truth there that we've maybe, you know, culturally have not emphasized it within our parishes or something for lay people, which should be corrected. So one priest, good priest friend of mine, one who has been a spiritual director to me, he often will say, you know, when he's talking to a Protestant, we need you. We need your fervor for the word. We need your fervor for the faith. But you are also incomplete. You need us. You need the sacraments. You need the fullness of the faith. And so let's join forces here. And by join forces, he means come into the church. And that'll be the fullness of what you already have, but even more, you know.
Yeah, I do think we obviously can learn from them with their devotion and love for the scripture. I mean, I got Protestant friends, they quote it, you know, they quote the scripture. I mean, I'm reading this stuff every day. I don't know, I still don't quote it that easily, but.
Yeah, that habit of memorization, I think, is such a good one. They really do that well.
Yeah. And, I was telling you earlier, he had his conversion experience. A big part of it was a Protestant man. He was, I describe him as a radical fundamentalist, but he, and I've always described it as like he witnessed this quiet strength to me that it was really attractive. But I heard somebody else talking about their story, and Campus Crusade for Christ had brought them. It was actually Father Scott Traynor. I think he was talking about this. But he said it was their joy that really drew him. And I was thinking about my friend. He had a joy too. It wasn't like this. Very super expressive, but there was just this kind of quiet, kind of like positivity. You know, he seemed to be up a couple notches from the rest of us, you know, in school. I was in college, and I never really considered that part of it, but he was a great witness because it's like, I want the strength, but also you seem like just a nice guy, you know. Something, what's your secret?
You can sort of sense with some people that it's coming, emanating out of a wellspring of deep faith and something in your soul, you know, that you can't mimic it. You can't kind of perform it. It really has to be authentic and born out of a prayer life. And that must be what you were sensing.
In fact, over the years, I try to look him up or something. And like a month or no, it was a few months ago, I looked him up and he has a website. He's a consultative business on some kind of business software. But on his front page, he has a few things about like how many kids he has and stuff. But he quoted his like hobby. He loved to memorize scripture. And he said, and he had the quote, you know, love one another as I have loved you. And I remember him talking to me about that. And it was just so simple. Because I really hadn't looked him up in 20 years or something.
You should reconnect with him.
Yeah, I should.
I'm sure he would love to hear that and see what you're doing.
Yeah, it would be something. But I guess that simplicity of, oh yeah, love one another. You know, that is like the fundamental thing of witness. And you know, we belong to God, we belong to Christ, and yeah, we belong to one another. We love one another, you know, in that sense. And I thought, yeah, I'm in the world of sacraments and confessions and rosaries and holy hours, and you know, there's a lot of stuff swirling around. You know, you could focus on doing things right or whatever. And I don't want to say the main message, but it's like God is love. And I can remember as a college kid, that appealed to me. That spoke to me. Mm-hmm. The simplicity of this is what it's about, right? Yeah. And sometimes I wonder if sometimes we make it so complicated when we talk to people.
Well, in some ways it feels like, you know, we have a lot of stuff happening in the Catholic, yeah. You know, there's always another novena, there's always another, you know, there's another, there's so much emphasis on study, you know, yeah. There really is a richness, yeah. of the intellectual life, and Protestants, yeah. can have that too, but I think in the Catholic world that's such a big part of,
yeah.
Who we are and how we understand our faith. And so none of those things are competitors with each other.
Yeah.
Somebody can be deeply scholarly and still, mm-hmm. have that simplicity and joy. In fact, that's what holiness should bring out of us. But there probably was something pretty compelling just to see that sort of simple message distilled down, right. in this human person who's really feeling and loving it and living,
yeah.
it.
Yeah, yeah.
That's beautiful.
Yeah. Now, you went and studied philosophy. Like, you're in love, you're dating, and you go to study philosophy? Explain that one.
Yeah.
That seems like that would be hard.
I know, in Steubenville, Ohio, which at that time, now, you know, I go to Steubenville all the time now because I, you know, do stuff with the school, and I've got a daughter who's a freshman there. I'm going there next month for my fourth time in 4 months. It's crazy. But wow. Now
you give talks there?
Yeah, I give talks. I'm doing the President's Retreat, and they gave me an award this last week, which was so I'm so grateful for it. But they have expanded the city. It's a lot more developed. You know, there's a lot more things for the kids, and a lot more families have moved in. It seems like when I was there in the late 90s, it felt a lot more Spartan. It really felt like it just kind of this kind of down on its luck town. It doesn't feel like that anymore. It feels like a little piece of heaven in a way now.
Really?
It really feels different. But at the time, I was making a dramatic choice to move from Santa Barbara, California to a steel town in Ohio. But I made lifelong friendships there. I lived alone, so I had a lot of time to think, to pray. You know, I was stripped of a lot of my normal comfort things in Santa Barbara. So
you lived off campus?
I lived off campus as a grad student, yeah. But made just good friends who modeled, you know, the Catholic life for me. And just to be in that community felt important in before, you know, just between college and Protestant school and marriage, I wanted, you know, a Catholic community. And so it felt like that fulfilled that.
And the philosophy piece, what really, did you have like plans to use it in, or how?
You know, not necessarily. I really felt like philosophy, I appreciate it for its own good. I wasn't thinking of it in a transactional way, or vocational way. For one thing, I just didn't know, I had a sense my marriage and family life was going to be more my immediate future. And so I, you know, so grateful, you know, 20 years later to be, you know, using that degree in my professional life. But I took a long hiatus to prioritize family. But it was a desire just to know more and to learn more and to kind of get away from sort of the analytic strain of philosophy and, you know, really learn the Catholic greats. And so I had, you know, great professors. One, Thomist, Pat Lee, who's still there. And then John Crosby was great. And others. So yeah, it was really it was a great time for intellectual and spiritual formation.
Right. And now today, part of you're writing books, but like you're giving retreats. Like, what's the Presence Retreat?
Presence Retreat is Father Dave Pivanka's. I've never been to it before, so this is. I'll see what it's like. The board will be there, and then I think some of, you know, good friends of the school, university. Arthur Brooks is going to be speaking, and with his wife, Heather Kim, some other great people. So I'll be curious to see what it's like, but I'm going to talk. The theme is light, being a light in the world. So
you're giving like a full-blown talk.
I'm giving a talk on that, yeah.
And that's, what are some of the topics of your speaking? You talk about the book, Awake. And
I'd say the top, most common thing I'm going around talking about has been Awake, Not Woke, my first solo book with Tan I wrote in 2020. But now I'm writing a new book for Penguin called On the No Contact Movement, The Politics of Estrangement. So that's, now I'm starting to pivot my talks a little bit more towards that. But, you know, there's a lot of overlap. I think my particular focus and my fellow scholarship work at EPPC, mm-hmm. Ethics and Public Policy Center, is the family and what are the new threats to the family? What are the how is it, the ideology kind of shape-shifting and presenting a new way to fragment us and disintegrate us? And it does tend to shape-shift. You know, I think the woke movement, that word is more broadly understood to be pejorative now. And so it's sort of out of fashion.
Yeah.
But it's not as though those concepts are gone. They just get repackaged. And I think this is the new form of division, is dividing adult children from their parents.
Yeah. And some people describe it as a Gnosticism that continually, I'm not sure how that all fits together.
But. Yeah, no, I think that's right. There is the sense that there is a sort of a secret knowledge and that you, I mean, that's kind of a general cultish type behavior, right? Where some people have seen sort of, or they're woke, they've got the truth. They can see that at the core of all of dimensions of relationships and reality is a power struggle. And so unmasking the oppression that's in you and around you is sort of the way you kind of do the work and help re-educate people so that we can start seeing the world through this revolutionary lens and then kind of break down the systems of oppression that surround us, including things like family, fatherhood, you know, those oppressive things, all those oppressive things too.
My biology.
Your bodily reality, your biology,
Do you have like mentors that you look up to or that's been an inspiration to you that's helped you or?
Oh, yeah. I mean, my father and my husband certainly are one. I have a great mom. I've had my best friend is named Hope, and she's always been an inspiration to me in motherhood and all things spiritual life. Professionally, I do have a lot of them. I'd also should name good priests. I have a lot of very dear priest friends in my life who are wonderful examples to me and help me. But professionally, there's a lot of people in EPPC, where I'm at now, that I see as mentors. First and foremost, our president, Ryan Anderson, who's amazing. Our vice president, Mitch Muncy, Fran Mayer, who's become a good friend. He worked for a long time with Bishop Chaput, Archbishop Chaput. Fran is wonderful, and he's been a great, very kind mentor for me. But yeah, so I'm blessed in that department. And you know, I feel strongly about mentorship, that we should always have someone who's mentoring us, someone for whom we are mentoring, and then, you know, peers that we sort of mutually mentor each other as friends. So having all three categories is, I think, an important part of.
When you mentioned a group earlier, I think on the show, like a mentoring thing that you participated in?
Oh, my husband and I are starting something. It's called Family Revival.
Oh, you're starting?
Yeah. We're it's a kind of a couple-to-couple mentorship for family life. So one of the things that we've been noticing is in the past 5 years is at every talk I give, parents stand up and say, my kids, adult children are away from the faith. We can barely talk to each other anymore because of ideological reasons and division. And, you know, this is obviously the impetus for my new book, but it also was something my husband and I have talked a lot about because he's for years mentored younger fathers and husbands just in how to live family life well and be leaders, and he's done that professionally too, and he still does that professionally, mentors people in the workforce. He was an executive, he's been an executive for a staffing company, and now he's part of something called Southwestern Consulting, so he's a leadership mentor, consultant, and he's great at it. And oftentimes those relationships can turn spiritual as well. So it really becomes whole person. He's really obsessed with kind of human formation in all aspects. So we're creating a program to do that for families, with the understanding that, you know, if we as Catholics, and honestly Protestants, we'd like to mentor too, but if we as this generation kind of lose the faith, the faith gets interrupted for the next generation, then we're losing a lot, both for the religious, for the spiritual life, but also for our civic life. You know, that. Our civic life actually is sustained and far more healthier when we have a healthy and robust and ordered religious Judeo-Christian country. So so the idea is that you know, we can't just prepare people for marriage and then address when they have a crisis in their marriage, you know, however many years later. We actually need to form the parents who are in the trenches with car seats and preschool choices and not just look back 20 years later and be like, what went wrong? Why did the kids leave the faith? Why did you know, why did this all this division occur?
Why did it?
Well, a lot of reasons. I mean, I do think it comes down, one thing it comes down to is what I think I mentioned earlier, that we tend to parent for the generation we were raised in, not the one that they're being raised in. And so I think a lot of times parents are overwhelmed and they don't understand sort of the threats that technology presents, the threats that the various lies of ideology presents, and you know, there's a lot of things that have been happening in schools that I've been researching. One called social emotional learning, and they had one program in particular that was striking to me. It was designed for fifth to eighth graders, and the kids were prompted to keep a problem diary where they would log their trigger situations. And so the prompts were every day they'd examine, who hurt me today? Did somebody make me feel left out today? Who treated me unfairly? And I realized, oh, this is like exactly the opposite of what we do at the family dinner table, where we're asking to pull, you know, our kids, who did you help today? Did you, you know, help your family? Did you include the new student at lunch? We're trying to coax them out of the sort of that natural self-absorption that we all start life with into service-oriented mindset. And, you know, this SEL program that's been in public schools is doing the opposite. Instead of encouraging kids to look at themselves and what they can do better, sort of examine their conscience, it's asking them to examine everyone else's conscience. Who made, who was mean to me today? Who was, who was unjust to me? And that's inducing them into a grievance mindset that I think is not helpful for society, but also for the human person. It's pretty miserable to go through life scanning your environment for who might have offended you.
Yeah. I read a story about this guy and his family. He was raising his kids, and he would have them say, how did you fail today? And he was he was trying to get them to try. You know, don't be afraid of failure. We're all going to have failures. You know, what did you do today to push yourself or something? Maybe it didn't go as well as you wanted it.
Oh, that's interesting.
Yeah, I thought it was.
Yeah, and to take kind of the stigma off of failure that, you know, you're going to fail a lot, and that's how you learn and grow.
Yeah, Mother Angelica used to talk about that on the show. You know, so we're so afraid to fail. We're afraid to try new things. And she talked about her discernment was, you try it. If it works, then okay, it's God's will. And, but maybe you learn something. If it fails, you might learn something, and she'd go another direction.
Absolutely.
And it changed something in her or whatever, that this other would be successful in this other path. But
Yeah, it's sort of a paralysis that can come from a, an inordinate fear of failing, where you just don't move, you don't do anything.
And I think, I think there's a lot of perfectionism today, and I've struggled with it too. It's like it's just the veneer or whatever. You just want to, it can be a very self-centered, prideful thing. You know, I don't want to look bad.
That's
I'm afraid of looking foolish.
That's right. And I think that with the technology, you know, with all the social media, kids are even more induced to that sort of perfectionism. The world can be curated. And so discomfort is something you can just kind of block, or you can put a filter on, or, you know, whatever. It's an artificial kind of sense of perfection.
Yeah, and I keep hearing that about these studies of women, young women, you know, they just compare themselves with others. I mean, that's part of like kind of the, you know, the feminine image is the beauty of God. And, you know, they got something good and beautiful within them. They want to be beautiful, right? And you're comparing yourself to, you know, the Hollywood standards of perfection, and it just breeds a lot of misery, doesn't it?
Oh, yeah. I just heard about this new app where girls can take a picture of themselves and they get evaluated. They get a number on, you know, how pretty they are.
Yeah.
And what they should do to make themselves prettier, including, like, you know, better skin or smaller, whatever, you know, all these longer eyelashes. And, it, you know, it's the app is designed for kids 4 years old and up. Oh, so this is not something that even, you know, it's treated as though it's this innocuous, just fun thing, but it is deeply coercive, or not coercive, it's polluting, you know, their sense of self. And, you know, that comparison instinct then gets exacerbated, and it's really alarming. My spiritual director always says, all comparison is odious. Just say that to yourself over and over again. He says that to young women, you know, a lot, because there is such a, even for older women, there's a instinct to compare and to feel bad. And, you know, it's really, it's such a waste of time.
Yeah. I was just listening to a podcast talking about beauty, and like St. Thomas's three elements, like was integrity,
clarity, proportion.
And that clarity, he was saying, is really like an inner form that radiates through. It's not it's not just like bright colors or something, but because I thought it was wonderful, because the speaker said, why do we say sometimes like a sports thing could be beautiful, like you'd be watching maybe a sport that you know well. I was thinking about this with a sprinter, like during the Olympics. I remember watching this little mini documentary about this American sprinter. And they just, yeah, they were showing his training and stuff, and they, and he was practicing these starts, and it's like, the guy was like, his movement of his legs and everything just perfectly symmetrical. Mm. You know, I joke on the iPhone, you can see that there's a 15% asymmetry to your walk. You know, it tells you. and this guy just accelerated, just perfectly. It's just a smooth and symmetrical. It was just beautiful. It's like the form of that, of sprinting, just was radiated through him, the clarity of that. And I think, like with women too, if you could be reminded, like the beauty of a character, the beauty of the soul, the beauty of being virtuous. Mm-hmm. You know, we're not emphasizing those things.
Oh, yeah. And we perceive that intuited on some level in our experiences, right? Like, I think we all have had the experience where somebody is, you know, very good looking, but maybe they're mean, or maybe they're catty or callous, and you stop seeing them as being someone good looking. Whereas, and then you can see, Tom Howard used to talk about this. He would say, you know, I was in a grocery store and Mother Teresa is on the cover of a magazine, and then she's next to this latest debauched young starlet with her Maybelline mascara. That was Thomas Howard. He was a very eloquent speaker.
Yeah,
but and he used as an example of, and Mother Teresa looked so radiant, so beautiful, and her face was like a walnut. You know? But that, you know, that it really is something that transcends kind of the material aspects. And I think that really is what beauty is. It points to something higher, something beyond the thing itself.
Right.
You know, with Theology of Home, we talked about that a lot. And I think I wrote about one of the books that, you know, there's luxury, which is self-referential, and then there's beauty, which is pointing beyond. And so that's why you can be in a humble home and it's beautiful, and you can be in a showpiece home and it just feels sterile and cold, you know?
Yeah. Tell us more about the theology of the home. You've written part of a four-book series?
There's a four-book series. Yeah. So Carrie Gress and I wrote 1, 2, and 3. And then this lovely woman, Emily Malloy, wrote the fourth one. Mm-hmm. So the books, the first one was really about the meaning of the home. The subtitle was Finding the Eternal in the Everyday. So dignifying kind of the ordinary domesticity that has been kind of maligned for so long. And then the second one was The Spiritual Art of Homemaking. So connecting the dots between sort of the resurgence in domestic arts that we've seen in, you know, hipsters in Brooklyn to wherever, you know, all these young people are making bone broth and keeping gardens and chickens. Connecting the dots between that desire for sort of rejecting the convenience of the world and dignifying the domestic. And then connecting those dots to, you know, the role of actually caring for the domestic life, you know, the homemaker, which is a word that people, you know, in my generation would kind of cringe about. Now it's interesting. You're seeing, I think, in some ways, Gen Z, there's a real sorting. I think, you know, a portion of Gen Z is very ideological, very pulled into all of this stuff and the trans stuff. But then there's this other movement where there's this real return to kind of, I want to get married and have babies, and I'm coming, you know, people coming back to the church. And it's a really remarkable time to be living in, but it seems like there's less gray area for that generation. So Theology of Home was sort of, that's the effort. It's just kind of to make it beautiful, and also a recognition that a lot of ideology is laced in pop media. So women's magazines have driven a lot of very toxic ideas about this radical autonomy and what it means to have a good life has nothing to do with marriage and children. And so the books are beautiful. They have beautiful photography of, you know, men who are competent and, you know, women who are happy and not oppressed, and people living a religious life, women who have been infertile, women, you know, so just that there's a common thread of, you know, serving our Lord is a beautiful life, and it's going to look different in everyone's life. But it's that's the key, is serving him in whatever circumstances he's given you.
Yeah. When you talk about that balance in the home, of it seemed like it seemed like the whole 20th century. I heard this thing about Wonder Woman. You know, the character was written about in the 20s, and somebody had written a book about the history of Wonder Woman, and they said, what were they talking about back then? They said the same thing that we're talking about today. You know, women's roles and the husband's roles and oppression and all this stuff. And what do you tell people about that balance of, like, the roles in the home with the mother and the father and working that out?
Yeah, actually, the backstory of Wonder Woman, it's very sordid. I think there's a connection with Margaret Sanger. The goal was Wonder Woman was to be an icon of sort of this new radical autonomy and very progressive feminism. What do I say about it? Well, I think that first we have to think about it more deeply than I think most people are prone to think about it. So Oftentimes I find that it's not that people really reject, you know, what a beautiful family life is. Mm-hmm. It's more that they reject the characters that they've been given mm-hmm. in their imagination. So I find that the witness of just inviting people into the home can mm-hmm. dispel a lot of those stereotypes. Mm-hmm. So I mentioned my good friend Hope. She and her husband, they have a big family. They are musicians, and they would invite people in all the time. And she had, I remember one friend who was very, wouldn't be aligned in any way, either politically, mm-hmm. religiously, or anything, but mm-hmm. couldn't deny the beauty of the family. And mm-hmm. At one point, her husband, someone was talking about how, in his circle, how big families are so, it's such a terrible, dark, mm-hmm. you know, why would anyone do that? And he said, I've seen these people do it, and they live more beautifully, and they're happier than almost anyone I've ever met in my life. Mm-hmm. So I think that witness is so powerful. I have another friend who, he was living a very, he was absorbed in the ideology of deconstruction, and he had a lot of wounds from his childhood. And he wound up getting a high-end career. He's very smart. But he, you know, he deconstructed everything in his life to the point where he's wound up looking into the abyss, and he felt nothing but despair. And he tried to take his life. He wound up confiding in a coworker. That coworker invited him to church. And afterwards, something miraculous happened, and it wasn't at church. It was afterwards, they went to his sister and her husband and their small children's home for dinner. Mm. And the dinner was simple. It was a takeout pizza and bag of salad. Yeah. But he had never been in a family home where, you know, a kid would spill something and he would get tense and wait for the parents to lose their temper and yell at the kid. Mm. And instead, they just laughed and scooped him up and wiped it up. And the parents loved each other, and there's affection, and it was happy. And it was so disarming and so compelling to him that the next Sunday he kept going back to church because he wanted to keep getting invited to dinner after. Right. He's now Catholic and wanting to be a father and a husband, engaged actually. So, you know, I think for a long time, you know, when I was growing up, apologetics were such an important piece of my reversion, and they still are for so many people. And then we oftentimes talk about beauty, you know, beauty will save the world. Bishop Barron talks beautifully about that. Dostoevsky spoke about that. But I also think now when the lies are so big and so bizarre, the ordinary witness of ordinary people living a deeply spiritual life is so compelling and so necessary. It's not a propositional form of evangelical effort, but it is a lived out personal one that I think we really need, you know?
Yeah, Pope Benedict talked about the witness of the family and its evangelization that it does. Because I think in our natures, right, we crave that.
Oh yeah.
And it appeals to everyone. And
everyone wants love.
Yeah. The former leader of the Soviet Union at the end, Mikhail Gorbachev. I think did he die like a couple of years ago? I think it was something like when he died. But I saw this big write-up, and he had said on a travels to Canada, and he saw the farming system there, and that how families were working together. And they had modernized their farming. But he said it so impressed him that the families could work together in the modernization. He knew that Russia had to change. And so that was like a big impetus for the perestroika movement and the openness and things. But I thought, wow, you know, which led, among other factors, you know, the breakup of the Soviet Union. But the family.
Isn't that fascinating?
Yeah.
Yeah. Sometimes the truth can be, can triumph with a whisper, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Ideology and all social engineering, that takes a lot of effort and coercion and lies and, you know, denial and living sort of a dissonance of what they, you know, to be true, but what you think you're being told you have to assent to. And then the truth can just kind of cut through everything and just dispel it all and bring it down like a house of cards. It's really wonderful.
I was watching, it was like a couple of years ago or something, I was watching this thing, maybe it was a Brady Bunch episode or something, one of the brothers. And I grew up on the Brady Bunch, and I loved it, you know. But I was asking my priest brother, brother priest, that I said, what is it about this show? Because on one level, it's so terrible. You know, they have like artificial turf as their grass in the backyard, you know. It's like kind of so bland. But I remember he just said, well, it's about a family. You know, it all kind of, and I remember that growing up, and you see the kid, the father was a very strong, it was different. I mean, it morphed to Homer and Al Bundy and all this stuff. But, you know, he was like my three sons. You know, he was shown as leaders. And you learn later, there's just this huge dysfunction among the actors behind the show, which is kind of an image of our culture itself. But, yeah, I think the family witnesses and speaks to us. And there's something that we all crave that, yeah, to be known, to be loved. And
yeah, the witness of the ordinary.
Yeah. Let me ask you, maybe for the benefit of all of us priests out there, you said priests along the way have really helped you. What did they do to help you?
That's a great question. You know, I would say that they have helped. Well, first thing comes to mind is the first time I went to spiritual direction with the priest who wound up becoming my spiritual director for years, he was able to kind of cut through the sins that I thought were, you know, such bad sins. Mm-hmm. He was like, yeah, that's not that big of a deal. Mm-hmm. But then I would say something, you know, oh, I hollered at a kid. Oh, don't do that. He was able to give me perspective, and in a light way, you know, and I think one thing that also the priests that have been very helpful for me have done very effectively is convey that I had a sense of mission. Mm-hmm. And it's not just me, you know, mm-hmm. I think they do that with everyone that, and we should be doing that with mm-hmm. everyone that, you know, you have a job to do here. Mm. You've got a purpose. God's calling you, and only is there something only you can do. Yeah. There's always going to be somebody who can do anything you do better.
Yeah.
But you're called to do the thing that you're called to do, whether or not it's imperfect or perfect. Right. But feel that sort of dynamism of a sense of mission. That's been very valuable. But just even also ordinary friendship. I mean, I think it's really a wonderful thing to have priests who are enjoyable and who, you know, enjoy our family and can come over and have a nice dinner and a glass of wine and just talk to us too about, you know, their whatever's going on in their life, you know, just entering into friendship and instead of having kind of a real distance has been a nice, wonderful thing, and also good for the kids to see.
Even my being here, and like I was in formation for the priesthood, you know, going to seminary and things, and I was kind of struggling with my own discernment. Am I really called to the priesthood? And I had some fear about it, just the commitment of it and everything. And but when Mother Angelica was here doing her shows, and like every week, you know, you'd have a bus of coming. Oftentimes there'd be priests with them. And so I'd be serving the Mass as a brother. So you'd meet. I just met so many priests. Mm-hmm. And the priests that would come here to make programs and stuff. And I just remember at one point I just realized, you know, I like priests. Mm-hmm. They're fun guys. They're kind. They're just fun to talk to. They're interesting. You know, they're just friendly and they're happy. You know?
Well, they're there's like a sort of freedom, right? Yeah. There's like you're talking about before with your Protestant friend. Holiness is attractive.
Yeah.
And it's, you know, you can, a priest who's living deeply his vocation is going to be free, you know, and in a way that is unusual and a contradiction to the world, you know?
Yeah.
But it is a deeply compelling experience to be around people who are holy.
Sometimes I feel like that's what people just most crave is this stuff possible. There's something so solid about a person just given over to the gospel. It's like, you know, you just want to moor your boat to it. Yeah,
it moves you. It makes you want to be better. You know, and I think like that. Yeah. I think of the greatest leaders have always inspired me by their personal example. You know, it's rarely. I mean, sometimes you know people need to be corrected, and I think that's actually a really important part of spiritual life. But it really is the inspiration of seeing someone else who is close to our Lord and thinking, "I want to be like that." It's so beautiful.
Yeah, I want what He has, type of thing. Yeah, just a little quote I came across. I think John Paul was talking. He was talking to priests. He said, "We can then be tempted to indulge in excessive self-criticism, forgetting that God can use our weakness as easily as our strength in order to accomplish His will."
Mm. So, you know, good.
As Mother Teresa, like, just God calls us to be faithful, not successful. And so, you know, don't talk yourself out of that fidelity, and of moving forward in life. And you know, we could be discouraged with falls and setbacks and everything, but get up and start moving forward again.
Even that discouragement is just a root in our pride too.
Yeah,
you know, I always think about if I have a failure or setback or whatever, to think, you know, thank you, Lord, for reminding me what a awful disaster I'd be without you, you know, how much I need a savior, you know?
Yeah. We'll close. Last question. I got to ask you, because I know you said there's nothing special about your reading, but what is your, do you have a reading plan, or you read every day, or?
Yeah, I have a, you know, part, I have a habit of reading, doing spiritual reading for 15 minutes mm-hmm. a day. I have a devotion to St. Jose Maria Escrivá, mm-hmm. so I oftentimes am reading things from him, or I love, my friend Ralph Martin wrote a beautiful book, The Fulfillment of All Desire, mm-hmm. and I go back and read that a lot, just because he does a great job of showing the spiritual life through the doctors of the church in a way that's really accessible but deep. And then I'm reading for book research a lot. So yeah. For this last book, I've been doing Jonathan Haidt, Abigail Schreier, Hannah Arendt, who is a great philosopher, mm-hmm. German philosopher, is really deep. I would like to spend more time reading literature. I like the Russians. Mm-hmm. But it tends to be spiritual reading and then work reading.
And work reading, like you make notes or...
Yeah, I'll keep a document on my computer with anything that's relevant to whatever I'm working on, and just pour things into there, and then start sifting through it and mm-hmm. trying to find connections between different writers' thoughts and contemporary issues, and how do I, connect what's happening now to sort of a pattern that's been going on for centuries often.
All right. Well, Noelle, thank you so much for talking with us and taking time to come all the way to Alabama for the show and stuff. So.
It was a total delight. Thank you.